Good evening. It's good to be back with you. Tonight we're going to talk about two extremely weighty topics. And I couldn't think of two more difficult topics to talk about. There's so much emotion involved with these. But like we've done for the previous 8 weeks, my goal is to talk about the facts, to talk about the truth of the situation, and as much as possible, leave the emotion to the side. Emotions are powerful things. They can inform us about the truthfulness of something, but they can also cloud the truthfulness. And so whenever our emotions contradict the truthfulness of a situation, we've got a problem. So tonight, I understand that these are very sensitive issues, and I want you to know that I am sensitive to them too. And I'm going to try and talk about these things in a straightforward way. But first, we're going to talk about abortion. It's a complicated issue, right? I mean, the church says one thing, but it doesn't always agree. And then there's culture and there's politics. Whew. And there's women's rights and children's rights, and it's a really complicated issue, right? Well, it comes down to one question. What is the unborn? Because abortion involves killing and discarding something that's alive. And in order to know if we can do that, we first need to know what it is. Imagine with me, if you will, you're working in your garden, and your child comes up from behind you and says, "Daddy, Daddy, can I kill this?" Well, if you're a responsible parent, you're going to look around before you answer the question. You need to know what it is. It might be a lizard, but it might be his brother. So before we kill something, we need to know what it is. Now, if abortion does not kill an unborn human being, then we don't need to give reasons for why we should do it. However, if abortion does kill an unborn human being, there's no possible reason good enough. So as you see, it comes down to the question of what is the unborn? Now, some people will say it's just non-viable tissue mass. It's just a fetus. It's just part of the woman's body. It's a potential human being, and it's a human that isn't a person. Now, one person would not hold all of these views, but these views, you've probably heard them. They're popular in culture today. However, the unborn is an actual human person, a human being. It's interesting when people try to say it's not. I have a friend, his name's Reagan, and he was having a conversation with someone who was pro-life. That's a nice way of saying pro-death. I'm sorry, let me back up there. You're paying attention, right? Okay, pro-choice, which is a nice way of saying pro-murder. And this person was saying, it's not a human person in the womb. And Reagan said, well, what is it? Is it a turtle? I mean, what could it possibly be if it's not human? 100 out of 100 unborn whatevers have come out human children. 10 of 10 unborn human whatevers have come out children. So what's in there? It's a human child. It's a human person. There's not some magic trick that happens when it goes 7 inches down the birth canal that suddenly it's a human person now. No, it has always been one. Now we understand this in maybe a different way that culture does. Because as we see in Genesis, we're created in the image of God. Last week we talked about creation and how contrary to what Israel believed as they came out of Egyptian slavery and oppression, the sun is not a god. The sun is not the focus of creation. In fact, the focus of the creation week is man being made in God's image as God's image bearer. And that gives us great worth and it gives us intrinsic dignity. We see in Psalms and in Job, God being credited for our creation, literally in the womb. Now, people today want to say that there are some differences between the unborn and the born. And these are sufficiently large enough to warrant us being able to kill the unborn. And we're going to examine 4 of these. There's an acronym so you can remember it. It's called SLED. Size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency. So some people want to say, how can something so small possibly be a person? It just looks like a clump of cells. Okay. Well, based on what evidence should we believe that a microscopic human being isn't an actual human being? For a society that values evidence, where's the evidence? And since when is our worth dependent on our size? That doesn't make sense. A 1-year-old is much smaller than you, much smaller than me, but it's just as innately valuable. You'll see tonight that I will frequently use a toddler, a one-year-old, as an example. This is a tactic called trotting out the toddler, because most every argument in favor of abortion would have us legalizing killing children that are actually born, that are one, that are two. And that seems kind of heinous, doesn't it? Because it is. So size does not give us our worth. Small people are not less valuable than large people. The L in SLED, level of development. The unborn can't think or feel pain or even know that it exists. It's not developed enough to be a human person. Well, is our value based on our abilities? No. And thank heavens. There are many things I wish I could do that I can't do. And so I'm thankful my value is not based on my abilities, but instead who I am in Christ, as God's image bearer, created in his image. Now, there are some people that can't feel pain at all, people that are adults. They have a disease or a condition called congenital insensitivity to pain. Now, you might think that's cool, you can't feel pain, but actually it's not. They wake up in the mornings, they have to check their eyes to make sure they didn't scratch them in their sleep because they couldn't feel it if they did. They really shouldn't play sports because they could break a bone and never know. They could have an infection and on. They can't feel pain. Well, such an argument that would say that the unborn can't feel pain, so we should be allowed to kill them, that would kill these people too. So that's a bad argument. What about people in comas? There seems to be arguable research. Maybe they can understand what you're saying. Maybe they can't. I don't know. But what's clear to me is that some people wake up from comas. And so how did this work if they weren't a person while they were in a coma? They were a person. They went in a coma. Not a person anymore. They woke up. Now they're a person. That doesn't make much sense. What makes much more sense is their personhood was continual throughout. They had the same amount of value when they were born as when they were in the coma as when they woke up. And additionally, the one-year-old is less developed than we are. Does that mean we can kill it too? If we get to kill people who are less developed, well then what about people with mental handicaps? What about toddlers? So this is a bad reason. Size, a bad reason to say we should be able to kill someone. Level of development, an equally bad reason. Well, what about environment? The unborn is not even in the world yet. It doesn't breathe air. It's not an actual human being. Does everyone see this pocket knife? It's in my hand, not on the screen. Did the pocket knife disappear? No. There's an age, and I was discussing this last night at dinner, and none of us were sure when it was, but there's an age at which a small child, when they can't see something, they think it disappeared. So you could have a coin on a table, and you put the coin in your hand, and to the child, it's gone. Poof. They don't understand that it's in your hand. However, when they get sufficiently old enough, maybe two, they understand that the object is in your hand. Well, if a two-year-old can understand that just because you can't see something, that doesn't mean it exists, how come our society can't? The unborn is in the world. It's just hidden from view. And it's interacting in an age-appropriate way. What do we expect it to do? Talk to us? That doesn't make much sense. So it's environment. And it actually does undergo oxygen exchange and respiration. It takes in nutrients. It expels waste. That's the definition of something that's alive. And is it really our lungs that give us our worth? I hope you're starting to see that I'm not misconstruing the common arguments of today. These are really what people say. However, they don't think critically about the extent to which their argument actually goes. And so what's helpful when someone gives you an argument is to say, what does this apply to? Does it apply to more than they're just talking about? If it does, see where it goes. Point it out. That's exactly what most of this lesson is. So it's not our size, it's not our level of development, it's not our environment that gives us our worth. What about degree of dependency? Well, the unborn, it's totally dependent on only one person. So it's not an actual human being because we're self-sufficient. But does being dependent mean you don't have value? I mean, this argument would justify someone sitting by their pool and a toddler falling in and them not saving the toddler. It's totally dependent on one person. I'm not responsible. No, that would be illegal. They would be charged with at least probably gross negligence or something. But why is it okay when we use this as an argument for abortion? I would also mention that the combat veteran who gets injured in the line of duty, maybe almost fatally, is totally dependent on his doctor. Does that mean we get to kill him? No, not at all. The one-year-old is also, or a six-month-old is also totally dependent on one person. So size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency, they're all bad reasons for why abortion should be okay. So when is abortion okay? Let's examine some common situations today. What about when the child is unwanted? No. That's an argument for birth control, but that's not an argument for abortion. If you don't want children, don't have sex. If you want to have sex and you don't want children, use protection. We should be able to talk about that. That's how it goes. Because what's happened in our society today is sex has become a religion. And so a lot of the cultural issues today are about sex. Abortion ultimately comes down to sex. Homosexuality, it's got sex in the name, and there are many others. And we want to be able, as a culture, to have our sex without responsibility. There was another culture that did this. They were called the Canaanites. And sex was an integral part of their religion. And so, as you might expect, way thousands of years ago, they had many children. What did they do with those children? They sacrificed them on a flaming hot altar, alive, to their god Molech, on his outstretched hands. And God judged the Canaanites because of their sexual perversion, of their child sacrifice. But we just do it in a more civilized way today. So a child being unwanted, that's not actually true, by the way. There are many people who would love to adopt children. So children are not unwanted. And the human child is already in the world. It's not like when you put your order in at a restaurant and you flag the waitress down before she gets to the kitchen and say, no, I really wanted the steak, not the sushi. What about because these children create a drain on the economy? No, that's also a bad reason. We don't kill people when they get expensive. That's really what this says. Is we put a monetary value and you went over your quota. No, that doesn't make sense. That's extremely inhumane. And I hope you see what I'm doing with these statements too. I'm just showing what they really say. I'm not misconstruing them. What about because making abortion illegal forces women into back alleys with coat hangers? Now, I'm not a woman. I've never been in this situation, and I should have said this up front. But I don't understand what it's like to be in that situation. And I don't want anyone to misunderstand what I'm saying as me being down on women or harsh on women or judgmental on women who have had abortions, because that could not be farther from the case. But like I said initially, we're talking about this with the facts. So, is this a reason we should legalize abortion? No, it's not. Why should the law be faulted for making it more risky to kill another innocent human being? I mean, that's like outlawing guns, because if someone breaks into your house, you don't want that person to get hurt. Or making bank robbery legal so the bank robbers are more protected. That's what this argument says. The law should not be faulted for making it more risky to murder someone. That's what we're talking about. People like to complain about genocide in other countries. We've got a legal one happening in ours. And it's done by people who swore to do no harm. What about because a woman has a right to choose? This is also a bad reason. I find it interesting that abortion is often couched today in terms of women's liberty and women's rights. Half of abortions kill women, so women want to feel empowered by having the ability to kill their own gender. That doesn't make sense to me. Additionally, no one has unrestricted freedom to choose. There are limits. And we don't get to eliminate toddlers because they ultimately came from the woman. So what's the difference that 7 inches down the birth canal makes? Additionally, it's not her body. It's in her body. It's hidden from view, but it is a distinct human person. We don't say the woman has 4 feet. and four hands, do we? There was a time in my life I had two heads. No, because we understand that the woman is distinct from what's growing inside of her. They're not the same. And if she shouldn't be allowed to kill the child when it's five, she shouldn't be allowed to kill it when it's 1 month old. And I would point out that we talk about our age in terms of when we were born. But however old you are an additional 9 months old. You didn't suddenly start existing when your mother pushed you out. But the most difficult issue of all, circumstance of all to talk about when it comes to abortion is rape. And sadly, abortion is not okay here either. The real question when it comes to rape and abortion is, how should we treat another innocent human being who reminds us of a terribly traumatic experience? And if abortion is okay when it comes to rape, well, then the mother should be allowed to kill her 2-year-old if she just waited too long. But that doesn't make sense either. A murder does not make any traumatic experience better. And why should an innocent child have to pay for the crimes of its father? Now, I have no personal experience with this either. But I have listened and read many interviews with women, some of whom have had abortions as a result or because they were raped. And they regretted it, many of them, for the rest of their lives. And the women who were raped and had chose to keep the child or put it up for adoption, sometimes they've met the child 60 years later. And it's been just such a great experience for them. Because they saw that something good actually came out of something that was so heinous and so evil. What about when the mother's life is in danger? Potentially. We've had no so far, but potentially. If continuing on with the pregnancy will result in both the child and the mother dying, well, it's better for one person to live than two people to die. As extremely difficult of a choice as that would be. Now, I wouldn't say that the mother's obligated to make that choice. We could spend an hour just talking about this ethical issue, and we could spend so much more time talking about abortion than we have tonight. But the intent in this situation is not to kill the unborn, but to save the mother. A very key difference. Now, you might think of other concerns that I haven't mentioned. Always refer back to our first question, what is the unborn? So, what would the relevance of this objection be if we're talking about an actual human person? And since the unborn is an actual human being, it should be treated like any other human being when talking about life and death ethical choices. Age is not a relevant factor. Size, environment, level of development, degree of dependency, none of those are relevant factors for disqualifying someone from being a valuable human being. Well, I hope you see that abortion is wrong. I hope you already knew that. But I hope you're now more equipped to talk about that issue. Well, and so the question comes, what should I do to stop abortion? Or should I do anything? What's our central question? What is the unborn? Well, if the unborn is not a helpless, innocent human being, don't trouble yourself. There's nothing to do. There's no wrong being committed. But if the unborn is an innocent, helpless human being, then children are being killed for frivolous reasons, and we must do something. This might look like voting a certain way. It might look like prioritizing the issue of life over other political issues. It might look like getting involved in a pregnancy crisis center or a women's resource center. For me, being very transparent with you, it looks like registering to vote. I've gotten a lot of flack for that, but I have not voted in the past. I didn't think it made a difference. And I have been so convinced by this one issue of abortion, that I'm changing my behavior. Because while one person's vote, some people say, is not important, I need to do everything I can to help prevent the genocide that happens in this country. So that's abortion. Moving on to a not easier topic necessarily to talk about, homosexuality. Now, these topics are not together for any other reason than scheduling, so you understand. Like we usually do, we need to define our terms. Sexual behavior between two members of the same sex. When I talk about homosexuality, I'm talking about an action. I'm not talking about an attraction. That is key. Same-sex attraction is not morally wrong. It might be unnatural, but it's not morally wrong. Actions are when the moral wrongness comes into play. Now, there are, it seems like with every month, there's some big story about the church and homosexuality. In fact, major denominations keep falling on the issue and saying, oh, it's okay, we'll do same-sex marriages. We'll have priests or clergy or ministers or whatever that are openly gay and active, not just attracted to the opposite sex, because remember, that's not the issue. So the question comes, what does the Bible say? What is our source of truth, and what does it say? Well, you have multiple passages listed on your handout, and I hope you'll go and read those. We don't have time to read all of them, and I will give you a summary of the first one, of Sodom and Gomorrah. Two angels come to Sodom to see Lot, and they're going to stay outside, and he says, no, come into my house and stay here. I've prepared a feast for you. Well, young and old men from all over the city come and surround his house, and they shout to Lot, where are the men who came with you tonight? Bring them out so we can have sex with them. Lot went outside, shut the door, and said, my brothers, don't do this. I have two virgin daughters. Have them instead. They kept pressing in on Lot until they were close enough to break the door down. So the men, these angels inside, pull him back inside. And ultimately, these angels strike all of these men outside blind. And what do? They don't say, oh my gosh, I'm blind, what am I going to do? No, they keep trying to get in the house to rape these men. Some people want to say that Sodom and Gomorrah was punished because of inhospitality. I don't understand. Maybe their Bible is sufficiently different. Maybe they took Thomas Jefferson's approach and ripped out the parts they didn't like. I don't know. But Jude makes it clear, as I hope was already clear, Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring towns, since they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire in a way similar to these angels, are now displayed as an example by suffering the punishment of eternal fire. If there were doubt, there shouldn't be now. But let's continue. Leviticus, the Old Testament law, you shall not have intercourse, sexual intercourse, with a male as one has sexual intercourse with a woman. It is a detestable act. Now, some people will say when you say that, but your shirt, it has multiple fabrics in it, which goes against one of the Old Testament laws. And for many Christians, this can stop them in their tracks. And it's important to understand something we don't have enough time to get into tonight. There were different types of laws with different circumstances. Some were binding morally on everyone. Some were for the Jews. But even if you disregard this passage and don't want to get bogged down here, the New Testament makes it clear. Romans, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. Skipping down. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged the natural relations for unnatural ones. And likewise, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed in their passage for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in themselves the due penalty of their error. To make this straightforward, he says, ungodliness, unrighteousness. What's the example he gives? Homosexuality. Shameless, prideful homosexuality, by the way. But homosexuality nonetheless. And then in 1 Corinthians, he's very clear, more straightforward. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. I want to stop there because what has happened to the church today? They've been deceived by culture. We want to somehow seem relevant. And so the Bible doesn't really say that's wrong. The Bible doesn't say that's wrong. And we slowly move more and more away from the biblical standard. So do not be deceived. This is repeated many times in Scripture, and we just gloss over it. But it's key. So many times I've started realizing recently, I read different passages or I'm in a Bible study, and it seems like everywhere I look, a New Testament writer is preaching against false teachers, false prophets. We need to know what the Word says so we can combat these false ideas of culture and take every argument captive against the Word of Christ. He continues. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, passive homosexual partners, practicing homosexuals, thieves, greedy, etc. will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, homosexuality is not a special sin. It's not in a category all its own. It is clearly in the realm of other sins. Any sexual activity outside of marriage, and Christ defined what marriage was, one man and one woman, it's been like this from the beginning, he says, is a sin. So that puts affairs in the same category as homosexuality. Mm-hmm. It puts hooking up on the weekend. Mm-hmm. It puts pornography, etc. Any sexual activity outside of marriage is in the same category as homosexuality. So this is not a message hateful against homosexuals by any means. This is a message ultimately trying to resensitize us to the fact that the Bible actually says it's wrong, and it says many other things are wrong. And so in summary, what does the Bible say? Any sexual activity outside of a man and woman, marriage, is sexual immorality. And homosexuality in particular is called detestable and unnatural. So there is no room to say that God or Jesus is fine with homosexuality. The Bible does not leave this possibility open to us. So that's the first step. We've established it's wrong. So the question is how should we act towards the homosexual? Sadly, we have to ask and answer this question. Well, all people are created in God's image and have equal worth and dignity. There's a reason this lesson comes after the abortion lesson, because we've made that point. The homosexual is just as much an image bearer of God as that unborn child that I was arguing to protect. That's extremely important to understand. All people are the same in that regard, in their intrinsic worth and dignity. But all actions are not the same. And we know this. Shaking someone's hand is different than slapping them in the face. Actions are not all the same. But when we talk about how we should act towards homosexuals, there are two different categories to consider. We have the non-Christian, and we have the Christian. And these are handled very differently. The non-Christian, this should be no different than any other non-Christian. There's not a difference because they're a homosexual, so we share the gospel differently. No, not at all. We shouldn't shun them, we shouldn't look down on them, we need to treat them like a valuable person, like we should anyone else who is in need of grace. Because they're a sinner that needs salvation just as much as we were before salvation. A caveat, we need to not whitewash the gospel, however. Just like anyone and everyone else, they need to understand that coming to salvation will require renouncing their pattern of sinful behavior. There's a tendency today to make the gospel more palatable by taking out the parts that people don't like. And that is a grave mistake. Narrow is the door, not wide. And when we widen it, we make people actually miss it. So the non-Christian, not much needs to be said there. Treat them like everyone else, with love and respect. But the Christian, we need to attempt restoration and reconciliation. The Bible says, you who are spiritual, act to restore the person. The second point, if that does not occur, then a break in fellowship is required. Mm-hmm. This is an extremely difficult teaching. So much so, I sat down with Pastor Curtis and said, I want to tell you everything I'm going to say so I make sure we're on the same page. Because I'm a guest in your pulpit. And we're on the same page here. So let's look at what Matthew 18 says about handling sin in the church. And homosexuality, as we've seen, is sin. So let's see how we should handle any sin. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault when the two of you are alone. If he listens to you, you've regained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others with you so that at the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter may be established. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, treat him like a Gentile or tax collector. There's a process here, and it escalates as you go on. But what it looks like is, if your brother sins, sit down in love, show him what the Bible says about his action, and as a Christian, exhort him to come back to a life of righteous living. If that doesn't work, take some people with you. If that doesn't work, take him before the elders of the church. And what does this end with? If he doesn't listen to the church, treat him like a Gentile or tax collector. Jesus is speaking of how the Jews would have treated Gentiles or tax collectors. They wouldn't have eaten with them. They wouldn't have been around them. They would have shunned them. Now, this might sound harsh. This might not sit well with you. To be honest with you, it doesn't sit well with me. But we don't just get to follow the parts of Scripture we like. Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians, Paul makes this clear with an actual example. It's reported that sexual immorality actually exists among you, the kind of immorality that's not even permitted among the Gentiles, so that someone is cohabitating with his father's wife, incest. And you are proud. Shouldn't you have been deeply sorrowful instead and removed the one who did this from among you? For even though I am absent physically, I am present in spirit, and I have already judged the one who did this just as though I were present. Paul's saying, I don't need to be there to understand this is wrong. There's no possible way this could be right. When you gather together in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, along with the power of our Lord Jesus, turn this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast affects the whole batch of dough? Cut out the old yeast, so that you may make a new batch of dough. You are, in fact, without yeast. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So then let us celebrate the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of vice and evil, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people. In no way, this is key, did I mean the immoral people of this world, or the greedy and swindlers and idolaters, since you would have to go out of the world. In other words, if you weren't supposed to associate with just sexually immoral people, or idolaters or swindlers, we wouldn't be around anyone, because that's the whole unsaved world. So this is about Christians. He says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who calls himself a Christian, who is sexually immoral, or greedy, or an idolater, or verbally abusive, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. And he concludes, emphasis mine, with remove the evil person from among you. This is not a passage that's often preached on, but it's in the Bible. It's in the middle of a book that we look for many other things. It's in the middle of the book where we see love and how it's described. What are the issues here in 1 Corinthians 5? It isn't just that there's sin in the church. That's important to understand. There shouldn't be, but there will always be sin in the church. The problem is that it's a habitual sin, and the people are prideful about it. Paul points out, and you're proud. There's no repentance, and there's a hard heart. So what does this look like? When we go back to Matthew 18, you go through that process. Someone has a hard heart, they won't repent, and you follow the process there. Sadly, we have to sever that connection. And the reason for this is the purity of the church. A little yeast affects the whole batch of dough. Could it be that this cultural fall we've seen in America is because the church has tolerated sin within its pews? I think so. Now remember, this is only for the Christian. Paul's very clear. For the non-Christian, we shouldn't shun them. We shouldn't expect non-Christians to act like Christians. They don't have the Spirit. They are sinners in need of grace just like everyone else. Now, I've had conversations with people in this church, and they have very much disagreed with the things I've just said. And if you do, I will ask you rhetorically the same question I asked to them. How do you interpret those two passages in a way that actually makes sense in the context that disagrees with what I said? And this isn't about me being right. This is about us following what God's word has to say. And there are difficult teachings, ones that we don't necessarily like, but we still are bound to follow them. So what about same-sex marriage? First off, it is called same-sex marriage. Don't call it gay marriage. There's a reason for this. Gays have always been able to marry. They have always had the same rights that you and I have had. Heterosexuals have always had the right to marry someone of the opposite sex. Gays have always had the right to marry someone of the opposite sex. It's not that they've been denied a right that we somehow have had. Oh, but it's about love. I want to be able to marry the person I love. The government doesn't care if you love the person. Marriage based on love is a relatively new concept. Arranged marriages were how things used to work. But additionally, as a heterosexual, I don't have the ability to marry someone I love necessarily. What if I loved my neighbor's wife? I don't. Okay. Right? marriage, the government is not concerned with love when it comes to marriage. Now, when we talk about an action, government can do one of three things. It can prohibit that action. It can permit that action, as the government has done for homosexuality. It hasn't prohibited it, it's permitted it. But government can also promote an action. And historically, government has promoted heterosexual marriage, the only actual type of marriage, because as a group and by nature, they provide for the next generation. Literally, marriage between a man and a woman that produces children stabilizes and provides for the future of society. Homosexual unions don't do this by definition. Now, some people want to say that two parents of the same gender can raise a child just as well as two opposite gendered parents. And studies have shown this is simply not true. It used to be that in the last decade, it seemed like studies were showing that the mother was the only important person in the family. But that evidence was very much taken out of context. And studies are showing that a mother and a father are both equally as important for a child's psychological development and self-image as they go through life. Homosexual parents do not provide this. Another problem, marriage isn't something we get to define. When we talked about morality, I said that morality is something we describe. We don't define it. God alone defines it. Here's the problem if it's definable. I could define it to be a man and his 10-year-old daughter. It could be me and my dog. It could be a man and multiple wives. Multiple men and multiple wives. It could be a person and a telephone pole. There are people attracted to objects. I can't remember what that's called. But when marriage is up for definition and redefining, it could be anything. And this is what naturally follows. So the question is, should you oppose same-sex marriage legislation? I've talked to some people. They've been a little, wishy-washy on whether homosexuality was wrong as Christians, which I found to be interesting. But they said, no, we should not vote against same-sex marriage. And I said, why? At the very least, it's going to result in our loss of religious liberties. Mm-hmm. No, it's not, they said. But it actually will, and I'll show you how. But first off, we should not promote something that God prohibits. I would not want to be on the wrong side of that team. I saw a study 2 days ago on, there's a writer, his name's Jonathan Merritt. He writes for Christianity Today and some other publications. And someone did a survey and said, what is your view on this issue? And what do you think Jesus's view was? Homosexuality, abortion, all the hot button issues. And this was done to Christians. And the number of people that thought Jesus was okay with whatever was always lower than the number of people that were actually okay with it. So these are Christians saying, well, Jesus isn't okay with it, but I'm okay with it. I would not want to be on the wrong side of that. But same-sex marriage legislation leads to our loss of religious liberty. There have been photographers and bakers who have refused to shoot, same-sex ceremonies, even though they will photograph gay individuals for birthday parties, portraits, the like, family photos. And multiple legal cases have resulted in these photographers and bakers' legal rights being stolen from them. They've had to pay thousands of dollars in fines because they didn't want to celebrate something that God calls evil. It's not that they had anything against gay people. They said, no, come back. We'll photograph your birthday party. We'll do this. I don't want to participate in this thing because of my religious convictions. And they got sued. And this is what logically follows when same-sex marriage is the law of the land in whatever state someone lives in. One justice actually said, the photographers were compelled by law to compromise the very religious beliefs that inspire their lives. That very much confuses me, because the right to religious freedom is in our Constitution. The right to same-sex marriage, nowhere to be found there. And yet, same-sex marriage is trouncing religious liberties at every turn, it seems like. And so that's why we should oppose the legislation. It's not about opposing equal rights or happiness or anything about that. It's about not promoting something God prohibits, and it's about protecting our religious liberties so we can try to keep doing the work we've been called to and sharing the gospel faithfully and being able to live out our convictions. Jason preached a message on active faith. Active faith for these photographers was standing up and not doing something when they knew they would get penalized. They knew they would get beaten down by culture. And they did it anyways because their faith in Christ compelled them to. So some conclusions. Abortion. It murders the life of an innocent person. There is no reason good enough. Size, level of development, environment, degree of dependency, unwanted children, women's rights. None of that trounces the actual right to life that the Declaration of Independence says. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. Little men too, by implication. Among these rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The right to life. The right not to be murdered by your parents before you even get a fighting chance. Homosexuality. The Bible clearly condemns it. It's not an option available to us to say that Jesus was good with it. All people are the same and all actions are not. Now, some people want to say it's not loving to homosexuals. Now, as a Christian, I might have a different understanding of love. The first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. Loving God, what's that look like? Following his will, commands, and law. That's how I show love, first and foremost. Secondly, love looks like working towards the best for someone else, whether they like it or not. As a parent, I'm not a parent, but I know parents. And a lot of times, you will discipline your child. You'll say, no, you can't play with that electrical outlet because you're going to electrocute yourself. Now, they're not going to like that, probably. And so culture's definition of loving would say the parent was unloving towards their child, if we apply it across the board. But what did that parent actually do? They took an action for that child's best. And in the same way, what we as Christians should be doing when we oppose homosexuality is saying, this is not God's best for you. This is not the best for your health. God is more concerned with your holiness than your happiness. That's what we need to be saying. If you've sensed any animosity from me towards people who have had abortions or are homosexuals, then that's not actually something I have. I'm just extremely passionate about these issues, about faithfully representing what the Bible says. For non-Christians, we shouldn't shun them. We shouldn't look down on them. For Christians, we need to attempt a restoration to a life of sexual purity. Just like anyone else, coming to faith should involve sexual purity. It should involve purity and right living in other areas too. Next week, we're going to have a Q&A for the second half. Bring your questions. I would say whoever goes first needs to have an easy one. I can't guarantee you all have answers, but I will try. Let's pray.